Well, you can go ahead and keep your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's our passage this morning. We're continuing our series. In fact, we're concluding our series in 1 Thessalonians. I hope to begin 2 Thessalonians next week. The theme of this book of 1 Thessalonians is Foundations for Growth in the Local Church. And so far, Paul has laid for us four foundations. He's laid down our ultimate foundation. We are the church that is in God, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation of our church. He's laid down the identifying foundation for the church. We are the family of God, elected by God, loved by God, born of God through the gospel. He's laid down the authoritative foundation of the church. We are under the apostolic word, both their written word and their example to us as written to us and preserved for us in the writings of the scripture. He has laid down for us, fourthly, the intentional foundation. God has founded us in Christ so that we might grow in Christ-like love and affection for one another and in gospel holiness as a testimony and as a witness to the world. And here we come to the final foundation, the governing foundation of the church. And the governing foundation of the church is this, that in God and in Christ, we are in God and in Christ by sharing in Jesus Christ, rule and reign. We share in the Lord Jesus Christ, rule and reign. We share in his rule and reign in humble service to the church, to the particular local church, looking forward to the exalted service that we will experience in heaven as we serve the universal church forever and ever in the presence of God. And so Paul is laying down the governing foundation of the church. God has called you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be kings and priests in his kingdom. You share in Christ's rule and reign. God has therefore called you to Christ-like service to the church. Christ-like service to Heritage Baptist Church, to one another. We can see this in the text this morning. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, Paul has been saying that Christ's rule and reign will come as a shock and a surprise to this blind and darkened world, but it will not come as a shock to you, brothers. Verse 4, you are not in darkness, that this day would surprise you like a thief. You are prepared for it. You see that it's coming. You believe in it. Verse 5, why? Because, for you are children of light. You are children of the kingdom. You are children of the kingdom of light. You are children of the day. You are children of the day of the rule and reign of Christ. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness. We have been born of God, brothers and sisters, is what Paul is saying here. And if we've been born of God, then we are heirs of God. We are sons of God. We are heirs of God. If we are heirs of God, we are co-heirs with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And if we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, then we are inheritors of the kingdom. And if we are inheritors of the kingdom, then we are inheritors of his rule and his reign. This is the message of the gospel. And this is what Paul is touching on here in chapter 5. In fact, it's his main idea. You are children of the day. You are children of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. This means that you are royal heirs of God's kingdom. You are kings and priests to him. And you must be preparing yourself to rule and reign with him. Verse 11, therefore, because you're royal heirs, because you're princes and princesses in God's kingdom, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, serve one another, just as you are doing. My challenge to you, brothers, as we begin this morning is, do you think of yourself as kings in God's kingdom? And of course, you know that you ought to. God has called you to this. We've already gone through the idea that you're born of God, you're heirs of God, you're heirs of his kingdom. The scriptures everywhere teach us that we are going to inherit Christ's rule and reign. We will rule and reign together with him. We already do this in a sense. We will do it in glory. We will do it in a consummated and perfect way in the world to come. If we were to scan the scriptures, we could see that we are called to be kings and priests and to share in the rule and reign of Christ. Psalm 149 depicts the people of God as having two-edged swords in their hands to execute righteousness and justice in this world with joy and with singing in the assembly of God. Jude chapter 14, verse 14 to 15 tells us that when Jesus comes again, he will bring with him all of his saints who will with him judge the false teachers and the false brothers and the wolves who devoured in his kingdom. We will share in his judgment. We will share in his rule and reign. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 to 28 tells us that Jesus, when we conquer, he will give us authority to rule the nations, even as he was given authority to rule the nations. We share in his rule and reign. This is something that's already true for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that we reign in life through Jesus. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, you remember the Corinthians, they had so many problems. One of their problems is that they would have these petty disputes, and they would be tempted to go to the human courts, to the worldly courts, to solve their disputes, to work out their problems. And Paul rebukes them for this. He says to the Corinthians, don't you know that God has called you to judge the world? Don't you know that it's your destiny to judge angels? Can you not work out your petty disputes among yourselves? What is the church for if it's not for this? Well, what's Paul touching on there? He's touching on the idea that the Corinthians have been called to rule and reign with Christ. They share in his rule and reign, and they are growing in that and their understanding of it, and they will share in his rule and reign forever and ever. Brothers, you are kings and priests in God's kingdom. You are his sons. God is king. You are royal sons. You have inherited Christ's sonship. You have inherited his own inheritance. You share with it in him. That is to say that you have inherited the kingdom itself. But you need to be careful, of course. You need to guard your heart. That sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like something that would puff somebody up to say that you're a king, that you're a queen, that you're a prince, that you're a princess. Watch out, brothers. All of this is of grace. God has called you to be kings, and you don't deserve it. You never deserved it. There's nothing in you that makes you worthy of it. There's no potential in you that God saw that drove him to appoint you to be kings in his kingdom. It is all of a free gift of his grace. This is what the gospel teaches us. You don't deserve to be kings in God's kingdom. You don't deserve to be queens in God's kingdom. You deserve to be in hell. You deserve, if we're going to use the analogy of a medieval king, you deserve to be in the darkest, dankest dungeon of God's castle, hung up on chains, being tortured day and night. Why? Because you're a rebel in his kingdom. You've sinned against the Lord your God. You deserve death and condemnation in his presence, but in the mercy of God, in his sovereign grace, he saw you and he had mercy upon you, and he went down to that dark dungeon and he broke open the doors and he brought you out. He lifted you up. He adopted you as his own son. He put his Holy Spirit within you to give you the spirit of grace and supplication. He's given you new life in Jesus Christ, and he's destined you to sit on the throne together with him to rule and reign in his kingdom. Brothers, glory, hallelujah. You're kings in God's kingdom. You're children of day, children of the light. All by the grace of God, for the glory of his rule and his reign and grace. And watch out, brothers and sisters, you kings and queens. You're not like the kings and queens of this world. You're kings and kings destined to rule like Christ ruled. To be a king and queen in God's kingdom does not mean that you live in luxury or self-seeking or self-serving or in control over others. In God's kingdom, to rule and reign means that you rule and reign like Christ did, as servants. You remember Mark chapter 10, Jesus said that the Son of Man, that is God's great King, he came to this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the church. Being a king and a priest or a prince or a princess in God's kingdom means service to the church at great cost to yourself. This is what God has called you to. Christ-like service. This service that God has called you to has both a present and a future aspect to it. We serve with hope, brothers. This service that we serve in follows the pattern of Christ's own service. In this life, in this world, Jesus served in humility. In the life to come where he sits now, he serves in exalted glory. In his time on earth, Jesus served in humility, bearing the sins of the world. In heaven, he still serves, ever living to make intercession for you. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus serves. Kings serve. Jesus served in humiliation. Jesus serves in glory. The difference is the humiliation and the glory. The constant is the service. If you're a royal heir, brothers, you've been called by God to serve, to live for the church. And to serve her. You are children of the day.
God has begotten you to be Christ-like servant kings in his kingdom. But let me say this, let me add to this. In the gospel, brothers, you're more than servants. And this is an important concept to grasp. In the gospel, you are called stewards. Jesus Christ is king. You are his stewards. That means that God has not called you to do your own will, but to do Christ's will. And that means, brothers and sisters, more than anything, that God has called you to love the church like Christ loves the church. What's the difference between a steward and a servant? Well, a servant's a hired hand. Brothers, a steward stands in place of the king. Where you are sitting, where you are standing in this church, is in the place of Jesus Christ to share in his rule and reign, to serve this church. You've been called to do his will, not your own. You've been called to love this church like he loves this church. The New Testament tells us that husbands should love their wives like Christ loves the church. And what Paul is telling us here, and what the New Testament and the gospel teach us, is that all of us should love the church like Christ loves the church. We are stewards in his kingdom. And this is according to the measure of the grace that he's given to us. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to see three main things from this text that will help us to think through this idea that we are stewards, that we are sharing in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, what that means for us, and how we ought to prepare for it when it comes in its full glory. So first, we're going to look at the what, when, and how of the day of the Lord, or that is to say, the what, when, and how of the rule and reign of Christ. And then we're going to look at how to become prepared to serve Christ and his rule and reign. And then finally, we're going to look at some practical applications on how to work this out in our own church today. So first, the what, the when, and the how of the day of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul assumes that we already know these things. He says, I have no need to write to you, or you have no need that I write to you, because you yourselves are fully aware of these things. Brothers, you already know what the day of the Lord is and what it will be. You know that the day of the Lord will be the consummation of the kingdom of God's grace and righteousness. It'll be the full consummation of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. All of his enemies will be made his footstool. The full revelation of the glory of his grace will be brought to bear. What grace marks the kingdom of God? You know that the day of the Lord is something that has, in a sense, already come. And what I mean by that is the rule and reign of God has already come. God already rules and reigns. Christ already sits on the throne. He's at the Father's right hand. Yet, in God's wisdom, he's hidden this from the world. He's clouded it and shrouded it in the sin and the death of this world. And we don't understand why he's done this, but he has. In his great wisdom, he has done this. He has hidden it for a while. What wisdom in the kingdom. You already know that it will not remain hidden forever. There is a day coming when God will lift the veil, and we will see the full glory of the reign of Christ. All eyes will see him. All the wicked who refused to trust in him, who trusted in themselves, will see him and his glory. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. All the righteous will see him when he comes. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things will have passed away. And God's people will shout hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. What joy, what gladness, what relief marks the kingdom of God. Well, these are the things that we already know. These are the things that Paul did not have to write to the Thessalonians or say anything about. The gospel teaches us in the kingdom, as sons of the kingdom, to reflect the glory of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, to reflect its grace in this life, to reflect its wisdom in this life, and to reflect the joy and the hope of his kingdom in this life. We ought to be gracious kings and wise kings and hopeful, rejoicing kings. Well, you know what the day of the Lord will be. It'll be the glorious reign of Christ's grace, the full revelation of it in righteousness. But more importantly, brothers, you know when the day of the Lord will be. And again, this is something that Paul didn't have to write to the Thessalonians, but we're going to touch on it for just a minute. It'll be at a time you do not know. In other words, you know that the kingdom of Christ could come in its full glory at any moment now. This is what Paul says in verse 1 and 2. Concerning the times and seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, that's the consummation of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, will come like a thief in the night. It'll come suddenly, it'll come unexpectedly. It'll come at a time that we don't know, that we can't calculate, that we can't predict. And brothers, the fruit of this in our lives is that we're always ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could come, brothers, at any moment now. That's the point. From your perspective, what this means is that Jesus Christ is coming again soon. You can already feel, as it were, the static of the life to come, sizzling in your life and in your presence. Jesus Christ will come like a thief. Suddenly, unexpectedly. And you know these things. And you also know how it will come. And Paul begins to touch on this in verse 3. Jesus Christ, ruling and reign, will come with the sudden destruction of sin and death and selfishness of the wicked. All the selfish hopes and dreams, wishes and desires of the wicked, all their petty agendas and the kingdoms that they build for themselves, all their grasping for gain at your expense, trampling on the backs of their neighbors, trampling on the backs of their brothers and sisters, will come to a swift and a sudden and devastating total end. This is what he says in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. All their arrogant sense of peace and security, all their sense that God doesn't see and that he's not going to hold them accountable, and they can live life however they please, and they can do whatever they want, and they can treat whoever they want however they want, is coming to a full and a sudden end. If you are here this morning and you are outside of Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord to you today is that all of your peace and security, all of your sin, all of your selfish desires, all of your little petty kingdoms that you're trying to build for yourself are headed for total destruction. Open your eyes. Jesus is coming again. He will rule over all. His grace and righteousness will extend to the ends of the earth. Your little kingdoms must crash. They must fall. They are coming to ruin. God's wrath must come upon you for your sin. You will not be able to bear it. The day is coming, and it's coming quickly. You will see God in Jesus Christ. You will see his face, and all of your sin will be brought to light. And in that day, your regret will come crashing down upon your head like a weight of the whole world. Sudden destruction will come upon you. Labor pains, anguish, torment, fear, terror, horror. And you will not escape. But you need to know today that the gospel says there is salvation in Jesus Christ. In the gospel, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow there'll be no escape, and that day is coming. Today, God offers a way of escape in Jesus Christ. And the gospel teaches us he's already provided this way of escape. God is already presenting himself to the world as reconciled in Jesus Christ. He's already provided the Lamb. He's already provided the atoning sacrifice for sins that takes away the wrath of God. He has already poured out his Holy Spirit in this age upon all nations to enable people to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. He has poured out his Spirit of grace, his Spirit of mercy. And the Lord God of heaven and earth, who will send his Son in judgment, calls you today to turn from your sin in the power of the Holy Spirit to beg for mercy. And he promises that when you ask for mercy, he will grant it to you in the gospel. He will save you. There's a way of escape for all of those who call upon him. There is mercy in Christ Jesus. And so I urge you, if you're outside of Christ today, to not be afraid. Tomorrow is the judgment day. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. And God appeals to you through me to be reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ. Take courage. The Spirit of God says, come and be saved, and you will be delivered from this great wrath. You will be delivered from sin. You'll be delivered from self. You'll be delivered from those petty kingdoms that you can't help yourself with, that you've built for yourself. Come to the Lord Jesus. But brothers, and this is the main point, this is where we're going to focus our attention for the rest of the morning. Your eyes have been opened. The day of the Lord is not going to catch you by surprise. You've already found escape in the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul is really getting at in this passage. Verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers. You are not blind to the reality of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're ready for it. You're praying for it. You're hoping for it. If it were to come this afternoon, it wouldn't surprise you because you've been praying for it. You'll say, the Lord heard my prayer at last. And why will it not be a surprise to you? Because you're born of God. Verse 5, 4, you are children of light. You're children of this kingdom. You're children of the day of the Lord. You're children of his rule and reign. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness. You are destined to rule and reign with him, and this is your hope. So our next point this morning is what does it mean to be children of the day? What does it mean to share in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ and to be destined to do so forever? Well, it means that you must prepare for it. You must be ready for the day. Has there ever been a king who, when he chose his royal heir, didn't put his royal heir immediately through a rigorous program of royal training, of preparation to inherit the throne? Every king does this. If you were a king, this is what you would do. As soon as you chose your heir, as soon as you chose the son or the daughter who would take the throne, you would immediately go to work preparing them to inherit that throne. Well, God does something like this in the gospel. You are in God's royal training program. Or maybe we can think of this from a different angle. Has there ever been a bride who, when she met her Prince Charming and she fell in love with him and she knew that she would be with him all the days of her life, that she would live with him and in his household and bear his children and she would be his friend and his companion and she would help him and she would rule in his little domain with him and happily ever after? Has there ever been a woman like this? Has there ever been a bride like this who didn't immediately go to work preparing every little detail of the wedding and of the life that they would have together? Well, this is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be preparing to rule and reign with Christ. So how do we prepare to reign with Christ? Well, in chapter 5, Paul gives us 4 things to think about. 4 ways to prepare to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. First of all, he urges us to put away drunkenness. Every good king must be sober-minded so that he might do righteousness and justice and to help the weak. Verse 6 to 7, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night and those who get drunk are drunk at night. If you will very briefly turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31, I will show you that it is the duty of every king, and it is part of the preparation work of every king, or every good king, to put away drunkenness. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 1 through 9. Way back in the Old Testament in the Proverbs. This is not new to Paul. He's saying the same thing that the Old Testament said about the preparation of kings. Chapter 31, verse 1 says this, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. So this is, what we're about to read is the advice that this king's mother taught him to prepare him to inherit the throne. This is the royal training program for King Lemuel. The queen mother worked with him when he was young, and he remembers it now, and he writes it down for our benefit. Here's what she said to him. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." That is, don't give yourself to the pleasures of this world and the pleasures of the flesh, which is what is meant by drunkenness. But she says this next, verse 4, "For it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink." Now, she's not promoting absolute abstinence, but she is promoting abstinence from drunkenness. She's forbidding drunkenness. Why? Because he's king. "Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Let those who are not kings, let those who are not going to inherit the throne indulge in those ridiculous things." That's what she's saying. "You, however, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all of those who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." To prepare to rule and reign with Christ, brothers, we must put away the pleasures of this world. We must put away the sin of drunkenness and self-indulgence so that we might be servants to one another, so we might do good and righteousness and judge rightly in the church and our relationship to one another. Secondly, what is Paul mentioning? Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Those who are preparing to rule and reign with Christ must dress themselves in royal armor. You know that every good king wears his uniform. Every good king wears his armor. It's the symbol of his authority. He's always ready to go to war and to fight off those things that would threaten him and threaten his kingdom. Dress yourselves in royal armor. Verse 8. "But since we belong to the day, since we belong to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." We have insignias, brothers, that we wear on our chest. And our armor is faith and it is love. That is total trust in Jesus Christ on the one hand, and the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself on the other hand. This is what we're to put on. We're to abandon all trust in ourselves, all trust in our own works. We're to completely trust in Jesus Christ. We're to live a life filled with the glory of His grace. And on the other hand, we're to fulfill the royal law, to love the Lord our God for all that He's done for us. But more importantly, to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And He says, "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation." We protect our thinking, and we guard our doctrine. And how do we guard our doctrine, brothers? We read our theology, and we understand the teaching that we receive in the light of the glorious hope of the resurrection of the dead. It's the hope of salvation that serves as our helmet, and it protects us, and it serves as a symbol to the kingdom of what we stand for. And what we stand for is Christ's glorious victory over death. And if over death, then over the cause of death, which is sin. And so we wear the royal armor of faith, love, and hope. Every good king, number 3, takes courage and puts away fear. Every good king is courageous. Every good king is confident. So we must take courage and have no fear. You remember what God said to Joshua way back in Joshua chapter 1? He said, "Be strong, be courageous, do not be afraid, for I am with you in everything." Well, listen to how Paul puts it in verse 9 and 10. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." Brothers, this means take courage. Don't be afraid. The Father has not destined you for condemnation. You have been liberated from condemnation. You have been destined for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has loved you. He is taking care of you. And the Lord Jesus Himself has died for you. He has paid everything that was necessary for the debt of your sin. Your inheritance is sure, purchased. It cannot be taken from you. Take courage. Do not be afraid. And brothers, notice there at the end of verse 10 that he is always present with you. Jesus Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whatever our condition might be, we live with him. He is always present with you. Hebrews 13, verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? To prepare to be royal kings, we must put away drunkenness, indulgence in the pleasures of this life. We must dress ourselves with the royal armor of faith, hope, and love. We must take full courage and confidence in the Lord. We're not self-confident kings, we're God-confident kings. He's not destined us for wrath. Jesus has paid it all. He is ever with us. Fourthly, we must build up the kingdom. Every good king builds his kingdom. He lives for his kingdom. He loves his kingdom and he lives for his kingdom. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Paul is urging us as those who serve with Jesus Christ and his kingdom to pour ourselves out for each other, to look out for each other. We are our brother's keeper. Not to be like Cain, who asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? Brothers, you are your brother's keeper. Encourage one another. Build up one another. This is what you're doing. Keep doing it. Just as you are doing, do this. Build up one another. How should we build up one another? Brothers, this might require gracious confrontation. If you'll look with me quickly to Leviticus 19, I'll show you what it means to build up and encourage one another. Go to Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, in context, in verse 18, that means you're not to be bearing grudges with them, and you're not to have a vindictive spirit towards them. You will not hate them. If they have wronged you, you will confront them, is what he's going to say here in just a minute. You will love your brother. You will keep him. You will watch out for him. You will be his guardian. You will be his protector. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Don't hold a grudge against him. Don't become bitter in your heart. Don't keep it to yourself. But what does it say? I'm reading out of the ESV. It says, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. That is, you will go to him, and you will graciously, and you will gently encourage him. And you will address the problem that you feel in your heart, the spirit of vindictiveness or the spirit of offense. Unless you can simply overlook it, you will go to him and you will reason frankly with him. The New King James Version says you will rebuke him for his sin. You will not leave your brother in his sin. You will be his keeper. You will encourage him. You will build him up. You will not be a lord. You will not be a tyrant. You will not be cruel. But in the mercy of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of grace, you will with humility and diligence and care go to your brother. And you will not hold on to that grudge. You will make things right with him. You will love your neighbor as yourself. How would you want to be treated? You would want to be confronted. You would want to be spoken to. You would want things to be made right. If you were in some sin, you would want, or if you had offended your brother, you would want your brother to come and tell you. You build one another. This is the royal law. This is how kings behave themselves in the kingdom of Christ. This is what it means to serve one another. Encourage one another, build one another up just as you are doing already. Well, we've seen the rule and reign of Christ is the rule and reign of grace and wisdom and glory. It means the total destruction of sin. We've seen what it means to prepare for the rule and reign of Christ. We must be putting away drunkenness, putting on the royal armor of God, taking courage, knowing that we're not condemned, and building the kingdom up, pouring ourselves out for one another, serving one another in love. So let's make some practical applications. How do we bring this to bear in the local body today? There's three things that Paul mentions at the end of the chapter. That long list can be broken down into three broad categories. Royal things. First, good kings in the kingdom, as they share in Christ's rule and reign, as they serve the church, love church authority. The question that we're answering is, how do we serve the church? How do we glorify Christ's rule in our life today in service to the church? We do it, first of all, by loving church authority. We love church authority. Every good king loves authority. We love church authority. Number two, we practice church discipline. Every good king knows the value of discipline and guarding those boundaries. And then thirdly, we guard and protect the worship of God. These are your duties as priests and kings in the household of God. These are your duties to Heritage Baptist Church. Okay, so three things. First, you love church authority. Every good king understands the value of authority, respects it, and even loves it. He knows how important authority is. He himself submits himself to authority. He himself is accountable. He's not a lord. He's not a tyrant. He's like Jesus. He's a servant. And he comes to do the will of another. Every good king loves authority because Jesus himself is the embodiment of authority. And so he loves authority for Christ's sake. Every good king loves authority because he knows that it's God who places the men who hold the seats of authority in his sovereign will. And so for the sake of God, he loves authority. He doesn't just love authority, he loves the authorities that have been put into place. He doesn't just love the office, he loves that which God has provided. And he loves what authority means for the kingdom: peace, order, and security. He loves the fruits of authority. Look at how Paul puts this in verse 12 and 13. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Brothers, those who are over you in the Lord are your pastors and your deacons. But you share in Christ's rule and reign. We hold office. We are all priests and kings in God's house. That means that we are all in submission to and respecting and following the authority that God has placed. And I think that you understand this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But we need to respect our authorities. We need to be in submission to our authorities. We need to be accountable to one another, all of us. And we need to follow due process. The peace of the kingdom is at stake. Every good king wants peace in his kingdom. Peace means unity. It means prosperity. It means the blessing of God. And every good king knows that that only comes through the respect of authority, submission to authority. And so every good king is putting on and seeking to pursue in this life, in service to Christ, submission to his authority. He follows due process. Now let me make this really practical to you, especially you men. But my purpose, my doctrine to you today has been that not only the men in this church are kings and priests to God, but so are the women. So this is for women too. Let me encourage you in service to Christ, in submission to authority, in loving and respecting those who are over you for their labor. You need to get a constitution of this church. We've got copies in the back and the free rack. Get the constitution, especially you men. Ladies, get this constitution. You read it and help your husband in it. Read it for yourself if you don't have a husband. You need to have a copy of the constitution. You need to have at least a familiarity with it. You need to know what it says. This is our governing document as a church. If we're going to love the authority that God has placed in our life, we need to read this document. Now, let me encourage you in that, because this document is filled with little gems and diamonds. It'll be encouraging to you. You can take your time with it. I'm not asking you to sit down in one sitting and read the whole thing straight through, but be familiar with it so that you might know how to conduct yourself at Heritage Baptist Church in submission to your authorities. You are kings. There isn't a king on this world who doesn't know his own constitution. Know your constitution. Be servants of Christ. Secondly, Paul mentions practicing church discipline. We practice church discipline. Every good king knows how important discipline is. He knows how important boundaries are, and he knows how important it is to guard and protect those boundaries, and that's what church discipline is really all about. Now, as I get into this topic, I don't have time to talk about everything I want to say about church discipline. But here's what I'm going to say. Most people do not understand what church discipline is. I think that's probably true even for Heritage. I think we probably know it better than many others, but we still need to work on our understanding of church discipline. Church discipline is not excommunication. If when I said church discipline, the first thing that you thought of was excommunication, then you don't understand church discipline. You don't understand hardly anything about it at all. Our Constitution will help us with this, but the Bible teaches that church discipline is something that's going on all the time. Church discipline, the way that the Bible sees it, is in many ways like discipleship. It's a big part of how we encourage each other and lift each other up. Here's what church discipline is. Here's at least a working definition of church discipline. Church discipline is when we see each other stumble, we lift each other up. Church discipline is not punitive. It's not retributive justice. Church discipline is a way that we can help each other, to restore each other, to encourage one another, to build each other up. If we see somebody in sin and they're continuing in their sin and they're not repenting, we go and we seek to help them and to encourage them and to bring them back to us and to restore them to an obedient walking before Christ and a love for the Lord. We can think of church discipline in two categories: formative discipline and corrective discipline. Corrective discipline is what you're thinking of when you think of excommunication. Most of the work in church discipline that goes on is formative discipline. It's the way that we encourage one another and edify each other and look out for each other and do all the things that we just said from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. And when somebody offends us, we go to them. And if we have offended somebody, we go to them. And we're seeking to build each other up in holiness and righteousness and in glory and in the glorification of the grace of God in the way that we live our lives. All of us stumble and we all need help. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." That's church discipline. "Encourage the faint-hearted." That's church discipline. "Help the weak." That's church discipline. "Be patient with them all." That's church discipline. "See that no one repays evil for evil." That's a corrective on church discipline. "But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." That's the aim of church discipline. It says to admonish the idle. That word idle is not a very good translation. The word should be disorderly. Admonish that person. In other words, you have people who stumble in the church because they're being rebellious. They're just going their own way. They're not listening to their authorities. They're being independent. They're not acting like good kings and priests in God's kingdom. If you want a definition for what orderliness means, a good definition, a good commentary on it, look at our Constitution. If you're going to read your Constitution, I recommend that you begin in Article 5 and Article 6, Section 1. And you'll get a full picture of what orderliness looks like in the church. And so therefore, you will know what disorderliness looks like in the church. When somebody falls into disorderliness, it's the responsibility of the congregation under the authority of Jesus Christ to admonish that person. Some people stumble because they are ready to give up. They're faint-hearted. They're weak in their faith and in their hope. What do you do with a person like this? You come alongside them and you encourage them. You encourage the faint-hearted. There are people who stumble because they're weak. They're sick. They have limitations. What do you do with that person? You help them. You work with them. You don't sign them off, write them off, ignore them. You help them. You're patient with everyone. You're patient with the disorderly. You're patient with the one who has no hope. You're patient with the one who is weak. Never, ever do we do practice church discipline out of a vindictive or punitive spirit. Church discipline is not punishment. It's not like the government punishing the evildoer. That's not the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is restorative. So we are never repaying anyone evil for evil. We are not carrying around within ourselves a spirit of retribution. We are carrying a spirit of restoration. We always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, there's a lot more I could say on that topic, but I think it's enough today to get to the point. We're royal heirs of the kingdom, brothers. This is our church. God has called us to be kings and priests. We need to act like kings and priests to the glory of God, to So this is not about us. This is about the glory of Jesus Christ, rule and reign. It's about the glory of the reign of his grace worked out in our lives in the church. So kings, what do? They respect authority. They practice church discipline. Thirdly, they guard the worship. They protect worship. In the Old Testament, the kings were called to be guardians of the temple. They were to build the temple. They were to guard the temple worship. In the New Testament, brothers, you are kings and priests in God's kingdom. And you must be guardians of God's worship. And you do this in prayer and in the hearing of the preaching of the word of God. In verse 16 to 18, you guard prayer. Look at how Paul puts this. He says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying pray. And pray appropriately. Pray according to the will of God. What is prayer like? What is prayer according to the will of God? It's praising the Lord, rejoicing. How often? Always. You prepare for corporate worship by worshiping in your heart. Pray. Pray always. Pray at church. Pray in the privacy of your closet. Pray with your family. Rejoice. Pray. That is, supplicate. Ask for the needs that you have to God and give thanks. Rejoice always. Pray. How often are you to pray? That is, how often are you to ask God to fulfill and to supply your needs until he answers you without ceasing? And how often are you to give thanks in all circumstances? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Brothers, pray. Make time for prayer. Prayer is one of the easiest duties that we can neglect in the Christian life. Finally, guard your hearing, 19 through 22. Jesus says, pay attention to how you listen. He means how you listen to the preaching. Paul is going to give us three instructions here that we need to be careful about, that we need to guard and protect if we're going to be good kings in Christ's kingdom, if we're going to share in his rule and reign and serve the church. We must not quench the Spirit. We must not despise prophecies. And we must test everything. Let me talk about each one of these. First of all, we do not quench the Spirit. To quench something means to put the fire out. To quench the Spirit means to put the fire of the Spirit out. That raises the question, what is the fire of the Spirit? The New Testament makes it plain that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the glorious message of the free grace of God to undeserving sinners. The Spirit's fire is grace. What Paul is commanding us to do is to listen to preaching under the gospel and not under law. Let me explain what I mean by this. You quench the Spirit when you listen to sermons failing to trust entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. You quench the Spirit when you begin to listen to sermons not for his glory, but for some gain to yourself. Brothers, in the gospel, the Spirit of Christ is that he has fulfilled the demands of the law for you. He is your righteousness. He is your peace. He is the reason that God's wrath has been removed and that you are free to live before him in eternal life forever and ever. The gospel, brothers, is that Jesus has given you the kingdom. It is a gift. It's a free gift of his grace. You do not come to listen to the preaching to hear a moralistic self-improvement seminar or lecture. You do not come expecting to be humbled or punished for your sins. You do not come to despair. You come to the preaching expecting to learn more of Jesus Christ and your need of him and all that he has provided for you by a free gift of grace. Now, I'm saying this like this. Certainly, pastors can quench the Spirit by preaching poor sermons. But the responsibility that Paul is putting on us here in this passage is on you. It's on your listening. It's on your hearing. Don't quench the Spirit. When you hear the preaching, bring the gospel with you. And trust Christ and be looking for Christ. Number two, do not despise prophecies. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of this, but that's basically Paul's way of saying do not despise the preaching of the Word of God. It is your temptation to despise the preaching. How can you despise the preaching? You can fail to be here, and then you can complain and grumble in your heart, either about the preacher or about the sermon. And I know that you do all three because I'm a human being too, and I've grown up since childhood in the church. You must be here. You must not complain in your heart, either about the sermon or about the preacher. Your preachers are not perfect men. You are going to hear bad preaching. you're going to hear bad sermons. Don't despise the preaching. Don't despise the preacher. Don't despise the sermon. Don't argue with it in your heart. Don't complain about the man. I'm going to move on. Test everything. Verse 21 to 22, use discernment, but do so graciously. Look at how Paul puts this, but test everything. Now, in context, that means everything that comes from the pulpit or the teaching ministry of the church. Test the preaching, but do so graciously. Again, look at his instruction here. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from what is evil. What Paul is saying here is test the preaching, glean what you can, overlook what you can. Again, your pastor is not perfect. I don't preach perfect sermons. You can find something wrong with me. You can fault find. I don't preach perfect sermons. You can find something wrong with what I say. Not all of my sermons are as well constructed as they should be. They're not as easy to listen to as they should be. Sometimes I make a slip of the tongue. All of us are growing in our understanding of doctrine and of the gospel. You can, in every sermon that I preach, every sermon that David preaches, every sermon that Larry preaches, every sermon that Jarrett preaches, you can find something wrong. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from the evil. If you hear something that you can't simply overlook, maybe somebody denies the doctrine of the Trinity or the two natures of Christ or substitutionary atonement in the heart of the gospel and the cross, follow due process. Your kings, respect authority, respect the Constitution. Follow due process. Never file a complaint alone. Don't form factions. Don't go talking to your friends about all the terrible things that you've heard from the pulpit. Our Constitution, Article 6, Section 1, Paragraph G, says that we are to contend for the faith unanimously. This is something that the church does. It's something that we do together. So get help and follow proper channels if you hear something that you can't simply overlook. Well, those are the three things that Paul gives us. He gives us a few miscellaneous things in verse 25, 26, and 27. Every king wishes to see his kingdom grow, and so we're to pray for the spread of the gospel. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. That's the apostle praying for the spread of the apostolic word. Every king, number two, loves his people. Greet one another. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Get to know one another. Every king knows his kingdom and he loves his people. And then finally, brothers, above all, search the scriptures. Verse 27, and I want to underline this one. Search the scriptures corporately. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Do you notice the corporate element there? He doesn't just say, I want you all to read it. He says, I want you to read it together. How does this work out practically at Heritage Baptist Church? Well, we're doing it now as we preach through Bibles expositionally, book by book, verse by verse. How does this work out practically? Brothers, what it means is, especially you men, you read your Bibles. You've got to know what your Bible says. Read your Bibles. I said this last week. I think I said it the week before. I'm emphasizing it. You've got to read your Bibles. Never read your Bibles without accountability. If you have questions, ask about it. If you're beginning to go a direction that's a little different than what we teach here, then make sure that you're communicating this and letting people know that you're thinking something, that you have questions that you've never had before. Look with me really quickly, though, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, because it gives us a nice little paradigm, a really helpful, almost like a parable, if we think about how to apply it over into the new covenant. It's a little section in Deuteronomy. It's part of God's law. It's a law that stipulates how a king is to relate to the word of God. Well, in Christ's kingdom, we're all kings. We share in Christ's rule and reign. This applies to all of us. This is God's instruction to you. It will help you. It will give you some guidance. Here's the law of God to the king. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. That's the word of God. Get a copy of the word of God. Be reading it. It must be approved by the Levitical priests. You see, this is not something the king did on his own. This is something he did with accountability to the people of God. He was accountable to the congregation, following due order. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. Brothers, read your Bibles. Read it carefully, read it diligently, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. That is, that he may learn never to quench the Spirit, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Brothers, read your Bibles, your kings. Get a copy, read it, know it, read it with accountability to one another. If you have questions, ask the more mature in the congregation. Of course, ask your pastors. We are available. You may not know this, but we love to read the Bible. We have read the Bible thoroughly. We know the Bible. We like to answer questions about the Bible. If you have questions, please talk to one of your pastors. Let me conclude. That was maybe a tough sermon because it had a lot of duties. It had a lot of commandments and instructions from the Lord. But it's really a glorious idea, brothers, and I want to bring you back to that idea. We are children of the day. We are destined to inherit the kingdom. We serve today. We serve in humiliation. We serve in suffering and labor and hardship and pain and persecution. There's a day coming when we will labor and we will, not labor, but we will serve in glory and exaltation in the world to come. Brothers, that's a glorious idea. It ought to capture us. It ought to move us and drive us. Let me summarize what we've said today. Brothers, you are children of God. You are priests and kings to God. You are servants and stewards in the church of God. You don't deserve this. This is all a free gift of God's grace to you. And so the call of this passage is to exercise yourself in these things. Serve the church to the glory of Jesus Christ in whatever way that you can, to the measure of Christ's gift. Serve him. Serve him by serving his kingdom. You are kings. You are inheritors. His kingdom is your kingdom. His love for his church is your love for his church. His service is your service. What does this mean practically? It means, brothers and sisters, take ownership of Heritage Baptist Church. Her people are your people. What does this look like practically? It means with grace, in the mercy of God, to encourage one another and to build one another up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God of peace, that you are the God of the kingdom of heaven, and that you have made peace by sending your Son into this world to be an atoning sacrifice. We ask, dear Father, that you would help us to hear the things that have been preached today. Lord, we know that they were difficult to hear, tough to chew on. We pray that you would give us grace. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us in body, spirit, and soul so that we might be servants of Jesus Christ in the church for the glory and praise of his kingdom and his name and his rule and reign. Lord, we pray that you would perform this work in us. We admit to you how weak we are, how frail we are. What a great task this seems to be to us. And Lord, though we rely and rest on your faithfulness, so we ask that you would be faithful to us and that you would work these things out in our life by the power of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.